right, welcome to Prophecy Update with Dr. Andy Woods. And we're today beginning a brand new series here on our show, Prophecy Update. And we're dealing with the following subject. We know there's been a lot of interest in this, and so we're going to deal with it head on in a lengthy series. The title of it is Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And what we're going to be doing is working our way through this particular outline here. And it's got about six parts to it. So let me give you the big picture of where we're going. Number one, today we're going to be talking about Calvinism as a mixed blessing. And then number two, we'll get into this subject, why critique Calvinism, or what's called Neo-Calvinism? I mean, is this really that big of a deal? Why waste time, some may be thinking, dealing with this subject? And then number three, we're going to get into the subject of everybody's following Calvin and Calvinism, but what was Calvin following? In other words, from where or from what source did he derive his theology? And then number four, we're going to look at Calvin's manner of life. What kind of man was this? And is this really somebody worth, revering the way he is? And then number four. Number five, and this is where we'll be spending most of our time in this series, we'll be looking at the TULIP. The TULIP is an acronym which describes the Calvinistic theology. It's got five elements to it, and we're going to be examining each of those elements in light of the Bible and trying to ascertain whether this system is really biblical or not. And then finally, number six, we'll be looking at some concluding brief comments. So we clearly have our work cut out for us. And what we're moving into now is part one of this, Calvinism as a mixed blessing. And let me, as we get started, just kind of give you my own personal experience with Calvinism. I, for many, many years, called myself a Calvinist. And I called myself that because all of the men that taught me, that I respected, called themselves Calvinist. And so I sort of adopted the title because that's what everybody I liked called themselves. And so what's good for them must be good for me. And then over the course of time, I said, well, you know what? Maybe I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. Maybe I'm a 4-point Calvinist because I do disagree with the L. We'll be explaining it. But L for the time being means limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect and not the whole world. And I believe Jesus died for the whole world. And so I began calling myself a 4-point Calvinist. And then as time went on, I began to understand what they were saying about other parts of the Calvinistic anachronism. And I said, well, maybe I'm a 3.5-point Calvinist. And then I went down to about being a 3-point Calvinist. And finally, when I finally understood what they were saying about each of these elements, I began saying to myself, well, you know what? Maybe I'm a 0-point Calvinist, or maybe I'm not even a Calvinist at all. And I began to call myself a biblicist rather than a Calvinist because I was making so many alterations and modifications to TULIP or the 5 points of Calvinism. And it has now dawned on me that the type of Calvinism that is being most aggressively preached today through its most aggressive and well-known exponents is really a philosophy that has almost nothing to do with the Bible. In other words, the Bible has to be adjusted and shifted to fit the philosophy rather than people getting their philosophy from the Bible. And that's not really the form of Calvinism that I was originally taught. And so that's sort of my trajectory into this whole thing. I now call myself a biblicist. I'm none interested in man's philosophy. I'm only interested in what the Bible has to say. But having said all that, we're going to be critiquing today and in this series Neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. So this is a critique of that movement in general. And just to show you that I'm really what I would call fair and balanced about this, There are a lot of things in Calvinism that I have had a lot of respect for. As I mentioned before, some of my teachers called themselves by the name Calvinist. And so let me, before critiquing something, let me give you what I would consider Calvinism in terms of a mixed blessing. Are there any good things that have come out of Calvinism? In this series, you're going to be learning most of the negative things, but is there anything good? And I believe this, that the American system of separation of powers, which has kept us free from totalitarianism, would not exist if it wasn't for the influence of Calvinism on America's founding fathers. One of the great things about the American system of government is it divides power. The late Justice Anthony Scalia put it this way. He said, every 10-horn dictator in the world today, every president for life, has a Bill of Rights. That's not what makes us free. If it did, you would rather live in Zimbabwe. But you wouldn't want to live in most countries in the world that have a Bill of Rights. What has made us free is our Constitution. Think of that word, Constitution. It means structure. That's why America's framers debated not the Bill of Rights during the Constitutional Convention of 1787 in Philadelphia, but rather the structure of the federal government. The genius of the American constitutional system is that it is dispersal of power. Once power is centralized in one person or one part of the government, a Bill of Rights is just words on a paper. A constitution is about setting the structure. It's not about writing the preferences of special interest groups. And of course, the late Supreme Court Justice Anthony Scalia is absolutely right about that. So why do we have the division of powers that we have, three separate branches of government in the United States? It relates to something that Lord Acton said. Lord Acton said, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you see this thinking in our founding fathers. For example, in Federalist Paper number 51, they put it this way, but what is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable it to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. So our founding fathers, when they put together our Constitution, said we have a problem here, and that problem is sin. Men have a corrupt nature. So we have to make the government strong enough to control the sin natures in the population, to deter them from crime, but at the same time, the people running the government have the exact same sin nature that those that the government is to preside over. And so they had to make the government simultaneously weak enough to keep in check the sin natures of those administering the government. And so our founding fathers and the separation of powers that we have comes to us from a belief system that man is totally depraved. The people under the government are depraved. The people running the government are depraved. So we've got to make the government strong and weak at the same time. And the genius of the American system is it divided political power up amongst three separate branches of government. You'll notice here that we have the legislative branch of government, which makes law, the executive branch of government, which enforces law, and then the judicial branch of government, which interprets law. By the way, when you flip over to Isaiah 33, verse 22, you'll see those exact three bodies of government. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge," that's judicial power. "The Lord is our lawgiver," that's legislative power. "The Lord is our king," that is executive power. And so the genius of the American system is it divided political power up horizontally between these three separate branches of government. That prevents any one man or any single group of people from getting control over the entire government. And not only does our political system divide power at a horizontal level, but it also divides political power vertically, as you see power dispersed between the national federal government and the individual state governments. Our 10th Amendment to the United States Constitution says this: the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited to it by the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. And you see this thinking in the Federalist Papers, which are sort of revelations, if you will, of the intent of our Constitution and the philosophy behind it. Federalist Paper number 45 puts it this way: the powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined, while those that are to remain to the state governments are numerous and indefinite. And so the Constitution that we have is a genius document when you think about it. And the reason it's a genius document and the reason it has kept us free in this country from totalitarianism is it was built on the right understanding of the nature of man. If you think men are inherently good, you would never come up with a system like this. But because our founders well understood man's corrupted nature, they were very suspicious about concentrating political power into one person's hand, so they divided it up vertically between the national government and the state governments, and they divided it up horizontally as well between the three separate branches of government. I very much like what Thomas Jefferson says here. He says, "In questions of power, then let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." Now, many of you are very confused right now. I thought I tuned into a show dealing with the problems with Calvinism. Why are you giving me a lecture on American history and American constitutionalism? It's just to make a very simple point. When I critique Calvinism, I'm not coming at it as a hack. I'm not coming at it as a thug. I'm not coming at it as someone with an agenda. I'm actually coming at it from the angle of someone who appreciates the historical roots of Calvinism, because those that came from Europe to found our country came largely from Calvinistic environments or backgrounds theologically. And so they were totally steeped in this doctrine that Calvinists emphasize the total depravity of man, and consequently they created a system of government that's built on the right assumption, which has kept me free, my family free, my church free, and you free for the last 200 years. Calvinists understand something. They understand Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, which says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so Calvinism has developed an acronym to explain its theology, TULIP. The T in the TULIP acronym stands for total depravity. And here's the point I'm trying to make. If you don't have Calvinism in history, you don't have the American system of government. This is not just my opinion. You'll find this in the writings of Lorraine Bettner, writings that I'm going to significantly critique in this series. But Lorraine Bettner, in his book entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, has a wonderful section. It's more of an appendix towards the back, where he documents the various historians that have acknowledged the very point that I'm making right here. That point is, if it wasn't for Calvinism and its emphasis on total depravity, the American Constitution would not exist. And he quotes many secular historians to prove that point. Here is one such quote. He writes, Bancroft, who, far though he was from being a Calvinist in his own personal conviction, simply calls Calvinism the father of America. And he quotes Bancroft saying, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows little about the origins of American liberty. So I am free to critique something that in many ways I respect and appreciate. And so that is just some information that I wanted to toss your direction to show you why I come at this subject with sensitivity. Historically, I come to it with a great deal of prayer. I come to it not trying to misrepresent it or mischaracterize it, but I come to it with a respectful attitude. But at the same time, I want to comment and get across and convey in this series that the type of Calvinism, particularly the type that's being advocated today, I'm going to call it neo-Calvinism. And I'm going to produce many quotes from neo-Calvinists so you know that I'm not misrepresenting what they're saying. It's a far cry from what the Bible teaches. So with those nice comments in mind, let's now move in to our critique. And we move here to Roman numeral 2 in our series, Why Critique Calvinism? Why critique Neo-Calvinism in particular? After all, this is a show called Prophecy Update. Why are you bothering us with this subject of Neo-Calvinism? And as we get here into this second major part of our study, here's sort of an outline that we'll look at. Number one, there is a general calling of all Christians to defend the faith. Anything that comes against the Bible, anything that comes against the faith, we as Christians are called to speak up and to speak out against it. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 as it gives us our general calling to defend the faith. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." Defend the faith, in other words. Another verse, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Notice what it says. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families," look at that, "and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Paul was very worried about doctrines coming there onto this little island of Crete where Titus was pastoring. Paul, of course, being in Nicopolis when he wrote these words. And he tells young Titus there, as he's trying to minister this church in Crete through various house churches, he says, "Keep your eye on people coming in with perverse doctrines, strange doctrines that are upsetting entire households." And so anything that comes into your church that's doing this kind of thing, we have a responsibility as Christians to stand up and defend the faith. You also will remember what our Lord's half-brother said in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith, which has once and for all been handed down to the saints." Jude says, "I was going to write to you a happy letter, a positive letter about our common salvation in Jesus Christ, but there's been some false teaching that has come in, and so that impels me to write this little one chapter epistle of Jude, which is more of a negative critique against people that are coming in and contradicting the faith, which has already been handed down to the saints. In other words, the truth that you have in the Bible is being subsumed by human philosophy, and consequently you have a responsibility to speak up and speak out against it. Verse 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Why are we dealing with the subject of Calvinism on this show called Prophecy Update? It's very simple. While Calvinism has brought some positive things to the world, it's, as we'll be demonstrating, a philosophy which contradicts the Bible over and over again, and so all Christians have a duty to speak up against it because we have a duty and a general calling to defend the faith. Now, notice letter B here. Are we really called to admonish fellow believers? Because a lot of the quotes I will produce in this series come from people within the camp, within Christianity, within Protestantism, within evangelical Christianity. They're not outside the camp. They're not denying the Trinity. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They're not considered totally 100% unorthodox in their beliefs. And so shouldn't critiques be leveled against those outside the camp rather than those within the camp? Why are you challenging someone who also names the name of Jesus Christ? And so I like to answer that by, again, reading to you a verse or verses we read a moment ago. In fact, let's just focus here on Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice what Titus says: "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable." Verse 10, "Reject," notice the Greek phrase there in brackets, the word translated reject, "a factious man." Notice also the word for factious there in brackets. That's the Greek word translated factious. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now, first of all, notice this word factious. Do you see that word there in brackets? It's eretikos. What English word do we get from that word eretikos? We get the word heretic. And what is a heretic? What you'll discover in this passage is the definition of what a heretic is. It's someone who comes into the church and gets the church involved in all kinds of subjects that really aren't directly pertaining to the Bible. Aren't consistent with the Bible. Things about controversies and genealogies and strifes about the law. And that faction begins to cause a split in the body of Christ, a division in the body of Christ, because now everybody's talking about that person's personal philosophy and not what God actually says. And that, as I'll be showing you, is what you have in modern day neo-Calvinism. It's people perpetually pushing a set of doctrines that really aren't squarely found in the Bible, and upsetting whole households, sometimes dividing churches, dividing families. And as Paul is writing to Titus, he says, you are to reject a factious man. And so that's why it is completely acceptable to do a critique against individuals who also name the name of Christ. Now, you see that word reject there? I have the Greek word there in brackets. It's the word admonish. And what I want to show you is that word admonish is used many times in the Greek New Testament to refer to fellow Christians. Notice, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 And verses 14 and 15, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish, same Greek root, him as a brother. So you'll notice that the word for reject, in this case translated admonish, is applied to a fellow Christian. Let me give you one more here. Notice Romans 15 and verse 14. Paul says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also, watch this, admonish, same Greek word, admonish one another. That's the same Greek root anyway. In this case, it's a verb used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 15, verse 10 rather, which says reject, that's the same Greek word there, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So you'll notice that the word reject a heretic, the word reject in Greek is also used as one Christian applies it to a fellow Christian. And I felt like I had to get that on the table because many of you will listen to this series and you'll say, why are you going after fellow Christians? Why are you critiquing people within the body of Christ? And I am doing so because I'm following Titus chapter 3 verse 10, which says reject a factious man, an eretikos, someone who brings a split into the body of Christ over a philosophical matter. And when I use that word reject, or when Titus uses that word reject, it's used elsewhere in the Greek New Testament to apply to fellow Christians. So why in the world are we spending time here critiquing Calvinism? For the very simple reason that, number one, we have a general calling to defend the faith, Jude verse 3, and number two, we have a calling even to admonish fellow Christians. And so what we've covered in this opening session is, look, we can appreciate some of the good things Calvinism has brought to the world, but at the same time, we have a duty to speak out against things that are philosophically at odds with the Bible. We have a duty to defend the faith, and we have a duty to provide those needed corrections even to fellow Christians. And the next time we're together, we'll be dealing with another subject. Why is Calvinism so serious an issue that it needs to be critiqued? So stick with us as we encounter a new series, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. God bless you.